ring here. It looks like a child's ring, but it was, they found it out of Sunday school floor. If somebody knows the child that lost it, there it is. We're going to continue this morning with this thing we've been dealing on the Word of God itself. Looking at the Word of God. And so I'd like everybody, if you would, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy 17. And we're going to go to verse 14. Some 30 years ago, when I was pastoring in Vermont, one of the men who started the ministry called Bearing Precious Seed was there, and not at my church, but another church, and I got to meet him and really thought the world of him, and I still do. But he put forth this proposition. He put forth the proposition, whose job is it to see to it that the Word of God is printed correctly? Well, I didn't know the answer to that. He said, well, he said, I think it's the local church's job. And he just said this. He said, if somebody came to you for baptism, would you charge them money? I said, no. He said, if they came to you for the Lord's table, would you charge them money? I said, no. And he said, then why do we charge money for the Word of God itself? Yeah. Okay, it was an interesting point. Since then, I've had 30 years to think about it, and I'm going to differ with him. Okay? I do think the local church is important, but I want to show you ideally how God brings the Word of God to people. Ideally. Doesn't mean it always works this way, but we're going to look at the idea. Okay? If you go to verse 14, it says this, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou shalt not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Well, Solomon violated both those, if you think about it. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Now imagine this. Imagine being anointed the king. And one of your first duties is to handwrite the Bible. Now, okay, he just did the laws of Moses. Imagine that being one of your first duties. To sit there and handwrite the laws of Moses. Handwrite the first five books of the Bible. Okay? So God put it in the hands of the king to do that. And it's interesting here because he didn't put it in the hands of the priests. Put it in the hands of the king. You're the one to do that. Now there's scribes, we know that. We know scribes were trained to write the Word of God. Jule Smith, a Baptist preacher from Florida, who back in the 1960s became very interested in old and ancient Bibles. He's dead now, but for many years, Jule Smith used to travel across the United States with a collection of very old Bibles that he had. He'd raise a lot of money and such. And for example, he had what was called the Martyr's Bible. It actually came up for sale in England, and it was called the Martyr's Bible because a man who'd been hiding from a persecution when Bloody Mary took the throne and was going to kill all the Protestants, he hid in a closet, and he was found and stabbed to death in the closet. And this is the Bible he bled on. It's called the Martyr's Bible. And Joel Smith one time thought to himself, well, I'll bet you the blood's thickest, whatever he was reading when he died. And he opened up, and it was in the Beatitudes, and it was talking about forgiving your enemies. And and such. And but he had many of these things, and he used to talk about how the Word of God came about. And it was a fascinating series of lectures, but he talked about how the Jews transmitted the Word of God itself. Okay, and obviously we know that Moses wrote the Word of God. By the way, Moses put vowels in the Word of God. There's a doctrine out today that Moses didn't put any vowels in it. It was all out there without vowels. Okay, that's been disproven. That was disproven as early as the 1700s. The Jewish scriptures are just like anything else. Take the vowels out and you make words mean whatever you want. But they wrote this. The vowels in Jewish writing are marks called the tetragrammaton. They're a little like, we use apostrophes. The word don't, we don't put a vowel in there, do we? You know, we just, that NT, we put a little apostrophe. Well, everything in Jewish scriptures are those little apostrophes, what they're called, the tetragrammaton, and that's what they are. There's a myth that those weren't started until the time I can't think of the name, begins with an M now, but around the year zero, what's it? No, not the Maccabees, but regardless, there's a myth that it started at that time. It's been proven that they go back all the way to the books of Moses. They're talked about 300-400 years before Christ. They're mentioned, they're talked about and such, but the enemies of Israel thought that they didn't exist, because you can change the scriptures a lot if you can take those vowels out. Okay, so they taught that they didn't exist, and there was a huge anti-Semitic push in the late 1700s where they introduced the word Yahweh. Okay, and Yahweh was a deity of the Canaanites. And anti-Semitics in Germany in the late 1700s could not believe we had a Jewish God. They did not believe that. So the Jewish word for God, Jehovah, is J-H-V-H with vowel signs to make it Jehovah. Okay? But if you took those vowel signs out, you could make J-H-V-H anything you want. Well, how do the Germans pronounce a J? Yah. Yeah. Okay, how do they pronounce a V? Wah. Okay, so they made it Yahweh, which was a Canaanite god. By the 1800s, the English had picked that up. Now in the 1900s, the Americans have picked it up. Okay, and Jewish ministries now are out there trying to tell the Jews you're worshiping Yahweh. No, they're not worshiping Yahweh. Okay, they're worshiping Jehovah God. But again, that was a mistake there made when they perpetrated the idea there were no vowel points in the original Bible. Well, imagine how ridiculous it'd be if you taught your kids to write without vowels. No language could exist without vowels. It's impossible, okay? It's a nonsense thing in its own right, even the idea that such a thing could exist. But it was an anti-Semitic nonsense thing is where it came from. But regardless of that, when they would write these things down, and somebody had to copy it. Men by the name of scribes would do that copying. And it took three of them to make a copy of the scripture. One of them to read. It's not working right? Huh, what's going on here? If that turns off again, then maybe I have to change. Okay, thank you very much. What we have deacons for recently. All right, so the thing is, one of them would read a passage, the next one would be the one to write down what he said letter by letter, and the third one would look and say, yes, it is exactly what the original said. So three men, and it took about 3 years to make one copy of the scriptures. Took approximately 200 lambskins to make one scroll of scripture. Now imagine the value of a Bible, three highly educated men, 200 lambskins, scraped, preserved and such. And that's why it says that the Word of God was precious in those days. Yes, it was precious. What, you know, if you took three highly trained men and thought what their labor is worth for 3 years, do you want to pay that? Costs a lot of money. So if they made a mistake, let's say one was a little bit sleepy and he said, that's a G, and oh no, I didn't mean a G, a C, and he wrote C, they didn't erase. That entire parchment or lambskin got burned. Okay? They could be on the last letter of one of those 200 lambskins, and that entire one got burned because they didn't do any erasing. So the idea that there would be any mistakes in the Jewish scripture were just ridiculous. Not even close. Okay? But what we know is that the king had to make his own copy. It was in the hands of the king to do it. Now I want to show you how serious that is, and I want you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'm just going to lay a little groundwork for something else. 1 Kings chapter 4. And I want you to go to verse 12. Verse 32. 1 Kings 4, verse 32. He's talking about Solomon. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Okay? One song for every wife and five songs left over. All right? Women that got away. But the thing is, 3,000 proverbs. Now, we have people here who regularly read the book of Proverbs. Are there 3,000 in the book of Proverbs? No. So which ones were scripture and which ones weren't? You ever wondered that? Well, let's go to the book of Proverbs. And I want you to go to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, we're going to be in verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon. In other words, the first 24 chapters have been Proverbs of Solomon. But these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now, Hezekiah is 300 some years after Solomon. What's that mean? It means that Hezekiah, as a king, who has a job of making a copy of the scriptures, realized something's wrong with the book of Proverbs. Something's wrong with it. We've only got 24 chapters here, but out of these other 3,000, some of these are scripture and they need to be written down. Well, who made that decision? Apparently Hezekiah and his men made that decision. Were they inspired? No, God's inspired. The word of God is inspired. Men are never inspired. Okay? They're moved by inspiration, God's inspiration. By the way, you know what inspiration means? It means God breathed. You know what it means in English? Well, breathing has two parts. Some of you may know this. That's called inspiration. That's called expiration. That's all it means. That's inspiration, expiration. Okay? When we say a man expired, it means he did this for the last time. He ain't doing that no more. All right? He's expired. He's done. To be inspired is to breathe in something. That's what it means. Now, I know we use it in the sense of, gosh, that was really an inspired song that you, you know, sang or something of that sort. But it says that all scripture is given by of God. What's that mean? It means God had to be in someone and did this. And it came to him. Okay? It came to him. God's inside. Now, the word inspiration is only used in your Bible twice. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says that in 1 Timothy. The other place, actually, is in the book of Job. Okay? Job chapter 32, verse 8, I think, it says this. There is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty, meaning God inside of him, doth give him understanding. Now, how many of you reading your Bible suddenly had it illuminate?
Yes, sir.
Just suddenly had it mean something to you it's never meant before. Just suddenly reading it and something came alive in that. You know what just happened? God gave you understanding. That's the inspiration of God. Okay? Now, all scripture is given by inspiration, meaning the people who wrote it had that going on. Inspiration is not the authority to write scripture. That's something totally different, given to apostles, certain men that had that authority. No doubt the men of Hezekiah here have separated these 3,000 Proverbs and come up with these last chapters, these last six chapters, by inspiration. How else could they know? How do you know if Hezekiah's men picked out the right ones? How do we know if Hezekiah's men went through there and picked out the ones they're supposed to pick? Let me ask you another question. We've got 66 books in our Bible. How do we know they're the right books? When does that ever settle? What books are part of the Bible and which ones aren't? How about the Shepherd of Hermas? How about the Revelation of Peter? Okay. How about the Gospel of Barnabas? Shouldn't they be in there? Okay. How about the Book of Maccabees? Should it be in there? Well, who made that decision? Did they make a right decision? They're not the original authors of Scripture. Do you see how ridiculous it is to say that only the original was inspired? Mm. See how ridiculous that is? There's no Bible behind that. Inspiration means that God inside of people is preserving the scriptures and making it work, and this is how he transmits his word to men. That's how he does it. Okay? So the thing is, we actually have a case here where a living king realized there's something wrong with the scriptures. And you know what? He's the king. He's the one God gave him to. And so you know what he does? He instructs his men to go through those 3,000 Proverbs, and you're going to dig them out, and you're going to complete the book of Proverbs, and shame on 300 years of kings before that haven't done it. Okay? Shame on it. Now look at the very next verse. Verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. Any wonder that Hezekiah made that the very next verse that was written down? Okay. And by the way, Solomon didn't write verse 1, did he? See? Who wrote verse 1? Probably Hezekiah. Is Hezekiah an author of the Word of God? Sure he is. There it is. Maybe it was one of Hezekiah's men. Under what authority? The authority of the king. Okay? Why? Because that's what God put in his hands. Did it ever occur to you we have a King James Bible?
Yes, sir.
Ever occur to you we have a King James
that's
Bible?
Right. Yes, sir.
Ever occur to you that, you know, one of the things you ought to do just every so often, maybe once 10 years, every so often, but is read in the beginning of your Bible the dedication to the king. Now, if that dedication doesn't mean anything to you, you really should read Garrick Mattingly's book called The Armada. It's a book written in the dark days of World War II by an historian, and he was just showing the English people, you know, we've been here before. And when the might of the Spanish Empire built the largest fleet of ships ever known and sent them to a tiny little nation that was a thorn in the Pope's side, and Garrick Mattingly proves that those ships are filled with priests to bring the Inquisition to England, to finally wipe out this thing of Bible-believing people. And he shows that with the writings of Philip and the writings of the popes and the writings of these men. They're going to bring the Inquisition to England. We're going to put an end to this thing. And here's the British people waiting for this great armada to come. And they have a woman king. You say a queen, but she was set up as a king, Elizabeth. And she beseeches the favor of God and brings her men together and such. And it's a tremendous book of the many things that are going on in Europe at that time as the Pope is making his big move to wipe out all Protestant people and see to it that no one uses Bibles anymore and back under the control of the Catholic Church. Finally, the Spanish Armada is defeated. It's defeated by the winds, It's defeated by Drake. It's defeated by various men here and there. Defeated by their own mistakes. And finally, it's gone. It's done. The Armada is over. And England has survived. And a few years later, Elizabeth dies with no heir. And she whispers in her main counselor's ear, the Scotsman. Who's the Scotsman? James V of Scotland, a Protestant. A man gets on a horse, and he rides, as I remember, for two straight days, and he gets to the Scottish castle somewhere around 7 o'clock in the evening, and James is getting ready to retire, and he's annoyed, and a man comes in, and he gets on his knees and says, "My lord, my king." And James becomes the king of England. And he comes into England, and England is all in a royal because, and I mean royal, R-O-I-L, because of all the factions and all the bitterness and things within it. And finally, at the Hampton Court Conference in the year 1604, and they get together, and they're warring and such, and finally a man by the name of Reynolds. And James had quite a sense of humor. Reynolds was a single man, never married. And he complained to James because at that time, in the marriage ceremony, a woman would say to her husband, "With my body, I do thee worship." Well, Reynolds didn't like that. He told the king, "I don't like it." The king told him, he said, "Well, maybe if you worship at our altar, you'd like it." He's a single man. But regardless of that, in the midst of it, Reynolds brought forth and said, "We need a new translation." Why? Well, here's what's been going on. Back around the year 800, a man by the name of Charlemagne started what's called the First Reich, where the Germanic people got together, conquered most of Europe, and established the Catholic Church wherever they were, called the First Reich. And he gets together and sets that up, but Charlemagne had a puzzle. He noticed there were two forms of scripture out all over, mostly in Latin. Latin was the language that everybody used, the universal language. But there were two forms of scripture. There was what we call the Latina Veritas. That's the original Latin, okay? And then you had Jerome's Latin, which is basically an NIV, the Catholic Bible. There were two different ones. Even back then, in the year 800, there were two different forms. You could pick up two Latin Bibles, and each one reads different. And Charlemagne became puzzled over that, and he went to school with an English monk by the name of Alcuin out of York, England. Alcuin is known because he writes to us about some of the diverse Viking invasions and such, and he's known in different, for various reasons, but he was also the top Latin expert of all Europe. And so Charlemagne, with his authority, makes every old Latin manuscript in Europe go to England with his authority, year 800. And Alcuin then goes over them all, and Alcuin was a faithful Catholic who sided with the Catholic text. This is the one we're going to use. Okay? In other words, the Jerome text of the Bible. Well, what happened to all those others from all over Europe? You know what happened? They went into castles and they became relics. You know what a relic is? I grew up a Roman Catholic. I understand a relic. A relic is a piece of maybe a saint's bone, some holy thing that we consider sacred, okay? So these manuscripts went all over castles of England and they became relics. No one's reading them for what they are. They're holy. I have an ancient Bible here, and I'm blessed because I have this thing. Okay. And so they laid there for about 400 or 500 years, various castles having them all over England. They're distributed and such. But what you have are some of these manuscripts go back to the year 100, 200. They're Latin Bibles. Charlemagne had sent them there. They're the greatest manuscripts of all Europe, and they're basically just being preserved as these little things. A priest would walk with it in mass or something like this. So along comes a man by name of Wycliffe, who translates the Bible into English. And he didn't die for it. He was dug up and burned afterwards. He didn't die for it. They tried to kill him at the time, but he died before they could kill him. And then they scattered his ashes in the Avon River. And it's like one great historian said, from the Avon, it flowed to the so-and-so, and eventually to the sea, and eventually to the whole world. Okay, his ashes went forth. But the thing is, Wycliffe translated this, and a Bishop Arundel was very angry with him for it. And then various men, Hertford and Purvey and various students of his, began to do that same thing. And they began to translate the Word of God into English. And one of the things, if you, the Wycliffe Bible, none two of them are the same. Because if you think of Wikipedia, those of you who are a little bit computer savvy, what is Wikipedia? Wikipedia is this huge encyclopedia that anyone can edit. Stephen tells a funny joke where they were fooling a girl one time and told him where horseshoes came from and some myth. But they went into Wikipedia, changed it real quick. So when she went and read Wikipedia, it said what they want. Well, it took like a day for the editors to realize some nonsense is in there and get it out. All right? But the thing is, Wikipedia is this constantly changing thing, never 100% accurate, but usually a good place to start with anything you want to learn because you get the general knowledge of people. Well, the Wycliffe Bible became that. It became this general thing where what would happen was a man would get a copy of an English scripture and he's in a castle and he'd say, wait a second, I have a Latin manuscript. And he'd go down and pull his out. And another man would go pull his out. And another man go pull his out. So for 150 years, the Wycliffe Bible is constantly changing. Constantly. And then the Spanish Kingdom of Spain began to disintegrate. Late 1300s, early 1400s, began to disintegrate. Why is that important? Because the Muslim Kingdom of Spain allowed Baptists religious freedom, and it allowed Jews religious freedom. Everywhere else on the continent, they're being killed. So there, you could pay the tax. And if you paid the tax, you weren't killed. There was no tax you could pay in the Catholic areas. You either became a Catholic or you died, one way or another. So the thing is, in the Spanish kingdoms, they could live. So, by the way, when Ferdinand and Isabella finally conquered the last of the Spanish kingdoms, the Moroccan kingdom, the Muslim kingdom. In one night in Salamanca, Spain, 30 ancient Bibles were burned. In one night. They just hated them, just daring them to the bonfires, get rid of these things. But under that Muslim protection, under the Muslim armies, these Jews and Baptists have been keeping the Word of God alive in Spain. So where did these scholars go? They fled to a man by the name of John of Gaunt. Who is John of Gaunt? Richard III's son. He's reading a little Shakespeare. John of Gaunt had 30 castles. He was so powerful that the king's writ was dead when he came to his castle. He could ignore the king's signature. He was a friend of Wycliffe's. And these scholars from Spain fled to him. And suddenly the Wycliffe Bible begins to take, in the mid-1400s, a sophistication in Hebrew and Greek that's never been seen in the world before, because he's mingled these scholars from Muslim Spain and he's brought them in here and he's given them that protection. By 1500, a man by the name of Tyndale finally dared to put his own name on his manuscript. Tyndale. And William Tyndale began to then publish scriptures, and he was finally executed for it. But as he's executed, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open his eyes. Now, listen, let me tell you something. Henry VIII was the king at that time, and Henry VIII burns in hell, and they turn him over frequently just to see that he burns completely and such. He's a horrible man. There's no other way to put it. He's just a horrible man. But he took England into Protestantism for very selfish reasons of his own. If you think they're noble or good, you're screwed, all right? And just very selfish reasons of his own. And such, but in doing so, he had to allow the Word of God to be printed. So that prayer of Tyndale's was answered. So for the next 100 years, various men keep working with this Bible. Finally, there have been 6 English translations, but the Word of God are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So it's going to take the 7th rendition of English. And that's where James says, do it. And they compare all other translations ever done, the French, the Spanish, the Italian, the Greek, the Hebrew, all the other English translations. And 54 of the greatest scholars to ever be, by the way, you know how many men today in their education would be allowed to sit on the King James Committee? There was a study done about 20 years ago, and they found 2 living men who they think could have. One for sure, one maybe. That's how, in other words, if a genius goes to Berkeley today, is he learning Greek? No, what's he learning? He's learning microbiology and nuclear science and all this kind of stuff. Where did geniuses in those days go? They learned classical languages. So the skill of a Steve Jobs with computers, or the skill of whatever, when you think of some great scientist, an Einstein or something with what they're doing, these men use those skills for the original languages. One of them, Dr. Thomas Holland, was such a scholar in Hebrew that when he was 12 years old, he would regularly get communications from the rest of Europe asking his opinion on translating. Okay? At 12 years old. These men had a rule amongst themselves that every single word in a King James Bible, they had to be unanimous that it was in there. Every single word, unanimous. Not only that, the men were almost equally divided in theology over a couple of different theologies, that in the next generation there's going to be a civil war over the very issues they're divided about. And so when they came to words, which way to go with it, all 54 had to agree. The word of a king, there's power. The king took, and the king saw to it, that we had a Bible in English. What happened after that? Well, God took the English language and made it the language of the world. That's what he did. I remember back in the 1970s, I was volunteering and I was helping Russian Jews to learn English. And I was living in Athens, Greece. But they were in a house owned by the Swedes, run by a German couple. And I remember calling the house the first time and thinking to myself, what language will it be? I could probably have a little conversation in Greek. I don't know any German or Swedish. You know, these are all Russian Jews. Hello, can we help you? All right? English is the international language. Spoken everywhere. Why? Because God put the Word of God in English. Okay? It's the Word of God. This is a King James Bible. It's up to the king. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And that's what you have here. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to go to verse 12. For the word of God, by the way, is that a capital W or a small W? Small W. So are we talking about the word of God in the sense of Jesus Christ, or are we talking about the book in front of us? The book in front of us. For the word of God is quick, meaning alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you know, as the Apostle Paul talks about the born again experience, that you're circumcised, that circumcision made without hands and putting away the body of the sins of the flesh? How'd that happen? This book came into you, yes, and cut apart the soul and the spirit. Cut apart the joints and the marrow. What's that mean? What is the marrow? The marrow is inside your bones where the blood's made. You know what it says in the book of Leviticus? It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. But you want to know something? The Apostle Paul said, we're not in our bodies anymore. Our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. Got circumcised out. You know how? This book went down in the very marrow. Okay? This book went down to the very marrow and cut apart, cut our life right out of our blood and put it into Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's old right. things are passed yes, away. Sir. Behold, all things have become new. This book did that.
Yes.
This book. Say, no, Jesus did it. Jesus did it through his word.
Yes, sir.
Okay? We wouldn't know who Jesus was if it wasn't for this book.
Right, sir.
That's
right.
Okay?
This
book keeps you from identity theft. There's a thousand different Jesuses out there.
Yes,
you need to find out which one you're dealing with.
Yes,
okay? Need to find out. I deal with the Jesus Christ of a King James Bible.
Amen.
Okay?
Yes.
I deal with the Holy Ghost of the King James Bible. I deal with the Church of a King James Bible. I deal with the Father of a King James Bible. So I deal with it. That's how I know them. I know them no other way. I want no other knowledge of God. None. What I know from this book.
Amen. Thank you.
And anybody comes to me and has a revelation outside of this book, you might as well tell me you were smoking green cucumbers. Okay? And got some great revelation. But it means nothing to me. Less than nothing. Then verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Who's the his? The Word of God. Do you realize there, it's interplacing this book and Jesus Christ, intertwining them. You can't separate the two.
That's right.
Do you realize that while you're reading the Bible, it's reading you? How many of you have been reading and suddenly this little uncomfortable revelation of yourself came up?
Oh, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
But not by somebody that hated you.
That's right.
Not by somebody that did it for your destruction.
Praise the Lord.
But somebody loves you. How many of you ever gone into a bank and, you know, you're doing business or something and everybody's looking at you weird and then you walk out and people are kind of looking away and your friend kind of like, you have a booger on the side of your face. All right? Who told you? It wasn't the bank teller. It was your friend.
That's right, yes.
It was your friend. Okay, they're the ones that told you. I mean, we can tell terrible stories of things I've seen. You know, ladies come out of the restroom with their skirt tucked into their underpants and, you know, walking out and such, you know, their best friend runs up. Your shirt's tucked in your underpants, right? Everybody else is going to walk around. And such, you don't know what to say. You know, it's the person that loves you that comes up and tells you that stuff. And when you read the Word of God, it's discerning you. It's reading you. I mean, it's not just a normal book. That's the proof the King James Bible is the Word of God. That's the proof. The proof isn't whether or not I can prove the manuscript evidence. The proof isn't whether or not I can prove the translation. The proof is nothing ever told you about yourself like this did. There came a point when the Pharisees wanted Jesus Christ arrested. And the officers wouldn't do it. They said, why? And they said, no man ever spake like this man spake. And the Pharisees upset. You know how they've been trying to figure out who Jesus Christ was? They're trying to look into his history, his antecedents, his genealogy, and trying to prove it that way. And you know what? All the people who tried to prove Jesus Christ is that way burned in hell today. God purposely hid it from them with the virgin birth and the birth of, you know, being from Nazareth, but in Bethlehem during the, and so he obscured it so they couldn't find him out that way. It's the ones who heard the words and realized no words are like these words. No man has ever come and told me all about myself like this man did. No man ever revealed these things like this. No man ever came inside of me like this and showed me these things and discerned me like this. And those people are in heaven today. And that's the only proof God will ever give you of a King James Bible.
Yes, thank you.
The only proof you're ever going to get.
Yes, sir.
The only proof you'll ever get. Now, I can give you great histories. And I probably looked into it more than the average person. There are certain aspects of the King James Bible I know for a fact that there is no other historian who knows the things I know about it. I know that for a fact. But those aren't the proof. The proof is what this book does.
Yes, thank you. Yeah.
Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 8. First Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity never fails. By the way, it never fails. Love fails.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Never met a divorce couple where they didn't still love each other. Never met them yet. Okay? They just can't get along together because they didn't have charity. They didn't know how to behave towards each other. That fell apart. Okay? But charity never fails. If you have a relationship going on with someone, if somebody's twisting your guts, if somewhere there's something tearing you to pieces, you can be sure it's a lack of charity. You say, well, it's on their part. Just one of you has charity, you'll be wrong. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Does that mean the prophecies in this Bible won't work? No. It means the gift of prophecy will stop. Okay? Going to come a time when there won't be a gift of prophecy anymore. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Well, I've had times I would long for that. All right? But it's not talking about just people talking. There's never going to be a time in heaven. It talks about in heaven people praising God for eternity. When are tongues going to cease? No, the gift of tongues ceases. That's the context here. The gift of tongues will always be people talking. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Does that mean everybody in heaven is stupid? No. It means the gift of knowledge. There's nobody here who has the gift of knowledge. There might be people here gifted knowledge, meaning over the years you've been able to retain a lot, but you never got it by just waking up one morning and knowing how many atoms were in a certain molecule. Okay? That would be the gift of knowledge. You just woke up and knew it. During the early church, people had that gift of knowledge. That passes away. It's not there anymore. That's a gift that's gone. It's over. Okay? And then it says this. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, why did that church need tongues and gifts of knowledge? And why did it need all that? Because they didn't have a complete Bible. Can you imagine if we had church today? We didn't have the Second Corinthians had never been written. We didn't have the book of Romans. And we don't have Philippians. And we're trying to have a church. And we're trying to figure this out. How would you do it? God had to give extra gifts, didn't he? He had to have people stand up in the church. If one stand up with a revelation or one stand up with a prophecy, give a chance to this man. Let him speak. Why are we doing that today? Okay, we have a Bible.
Amen.
We have a complete Bible. We have that which is perfect. It's here. Now watch this. He says this. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Would to God that would happen in America today. Alright, verse 12. For now, we see through a glass darkly, without a complete Bible. How many of you have ever gone into a dressing room or something and there's this mirror there that you realize, oh, that's a two-way mirror, okay? And you're hoping, you know, if you're a woman, there's a woman on the other side. And, you know, you're hoping if you're a man, it's a fella on the other side. Dollar General, you go in there and look at their offices. Their offices have, there's a mirror there. It's not a mirror on the other side, is it? Okay? Now, if you've ever gone up to one of those and put your face against it, you can see these shadows of people on the other side. You see through that glass darkly. Okay? Now, if they went and switched those lights on real bright on that other side, you'd see them all clear. Some of those two-way mirrors, cops' offices and that are designed, has to be dark in that other room. Okay?
Yeah.
They make it dark in that other room, you can't see through it. If they turn the lights on, you can see through it. But if you turn that light on, you can see that person just as well as they see you. That's what happens with the Bible. Watch this. Watch this. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. How does God know you? You know what he said in the book of Hebrews? He knows you through the Word of God. He's discerning you. You're reading the Bible and he's looking at you. That's what's going on. You're reading the Bible, and he's studying inward things of you and showing you. And it says when the Bible's done, then you'll know God just like he knows you. You know what that means? It's a two-way mirror, God. I can look and see you. I can discern your actions. I can discern your intents. I can look into the deepest bowels of how you think. And you know what I found? He's holy. He's right. He's love. He's good. All that he does is right. All that he does is perfect. His motives are pure. Wonderful thoughts towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the word of God. Here's the question again. Do you really believe this book is that?
Yes, sir.
Do you really believe that? This book is that? Really believe that? Would you change what you think? Would you change what you live? Would you change your aspirations? This book says so. See, I have people come up to me and tell me, well, I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. I'm not angry with them for that. I'm more angry at church people who say they believe it and don't. Okay? Because the only way they're ever going to believe it is to have an open mind and to go into it and see if God does what I just said he does. What is that? Discerning inside of you, showing things about yourself. After a while, you realize, whoever made me, this is the oldest man. Whoever made me, this is the book he wrote about my inner. And he knows me like nobody else does.
Brother Ed, would you come on up and we'll have our last hymn. Now for those of you who can stay, I have more on the Word of God that I think is fairly important.
At the 1 o'clock, if you can, listen to it sometime. We're going to some more things. Let's do it sometime on the internet.